if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 9 of Daniel, and we'll be talking about its context in just a moment. But I'd like to begin with an illustration. It says there is an old world proverb, "What is well begun is half ended." What is well begun is half ended. In other words, in ending well, half of the solution for ending well begins with beginning well. What is well begun is half ended. It refers, of course, to success in some specific work. To bring success into a day, the wise course is to begin it at the throne of grace. A morning sacrifice of this sort is due to God. But still more, is it needful for us to have guidance, strength, and usefulness through the day's duties and temptations? Reader, do not fail thus to begin the day, not in mere form, but in sincerity of heart. Begin the day well in prayer, and it is already half-ended well. Well, that is an admonition on prayer, and we've been talking about prayer. We're in the book of Daniel where we are talking about his model of prayer. And this is in Daniel chapter 9. So it's taken us now 3 weeks to go through his prayer because of the 16 verses in this great prayer. And I'm so glad that we're able to go through it. Now, as I begin this evening, let's turn in our Bibles to verses 13 through 19. This is Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 and going to the end of 19. So we'll cover these this evening. I'll be reading from the NASB, and it reads, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, there is a lot in this prayer, a lot that we should emulate in our own prayer. Some of it seems to be for a specific situation and specific time, and that it is. It was Daniel's prayer back in prayer for the ending of the captivity. Lord, we certainly need these elements of prayer in our own prayer life, especially the fervency, especially the pouring out of the heart, but also, again, praying for your sake and your glory and not our own merits. Help us to understand these things tonight as we put it all together, and we'll thank you for it and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as far as the context goes, I want to just reiterate that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. And it says he observed in the books. As he's reading the scripture, he observed in the scriptures those things which help him ascertain the time when God will allow the Babylonian captives to return to Jerusalem. He saw there in Jeremiah where it talked about the 70 years for these captives. And it's pretty close to that now. And this is what led him to his famous prayer. Now, Ben Ware writes, the Babylonian captivity officially began in 605 BC, and therefore some 67 or 68 years had elapsed when this chapter opens. That would be 539 BC. This would mean that in about two more years, the captivity should be over. But apparently Daniel could not discern any evidence that God was at work to do anything to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. And of course, that would change. Now, in answer to the prayer, to Daniel's prayer, he receives revelation from God through the angel Gabriel. It says the angel Gabriel was sent to Daniel to answer his prayer. However, the answer came in the form of Israel's future events. That's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. This included the future events that take place in the tribulation period just prior to the second coming of Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So when he prays and tries to find out when is going to be the end of his captivity, when is his 70 years up, God gives him the answer in the form of Israel's future of 70 weeks. And that 70th week is even future to us as it's in regard to the tribulation and the time of the Antichrist just prior to the second coming of Christ. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. And by the way, you probably have taken a look at the notes that we have, and you say, what? No charts? Don't worry. We'll make up for that next week when we go through Daniel's 70 weeks. So the outline then for chapter 9 would be Daniel's devotion, verses 1 through 3. That's where we read about that. Daniel's devotion. Secondly, we have Daniel's prayer model. That's what we're in right now. You would see that in verses 4 through 19. We'll finish that. And then next week, we'll pick up the third section of chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks. That is in verses 20 through 27. So with that, let's continue and go back and let's begin this model of prayer that Daniel gives us. Now, even though I said that the prayer model begins in verse 4, we do get some principles as early as verse 2. And I'd like to go through some of those principles just quickly. First of all, looking at these aspects of Daniel in prayer, this model of prayer, the first one was prayer in regard to the Word. Prayer in regard to the Word of God. What spawned Daniel's prayer was that he was reading the Word. And that's what we ought to do. Much of our prayer is ignited by our getting in the Word. And then when we get in the Word, We read those things. We see how it applies to our life. What should I pray about? Pray about those applications. And by the way, what should be our prayer in regard to the last several weeks and the last several sermons? Lord, help us to pray. In our prayer time, we should be asking God to help us to pray. And we need to learn to pray from the Word. So prayer in regard to the Word. Secondly, we learned prayer in regard to the will of God. Very similar, but there is difference. First of all, when we think about the will of God, when it's revealed in the Word, this tells us how to pray. Daniel knew about the 70 years of captivity. He just didn't know exactly when it was going to happen, but this was all about his prayer. We know about many future events. We know about the coming tribulation. We know about the coming Antichrist. We know about the coming judgment, and we ought to be praying for that. We ought to be praying for salvation of souls. We also know about the second coming of Christ. We also know about the rapture, which happens before the tribulation. We ought to be incorporating these things in our prayer. Our theology ought to be our prayer life. We ought to pray about what we learn, pray about what we know, not use the same words over and over. So this is what we do. And we do have the revealed will of God in the Word. Now, there's not every detail revealed, but what is revealed, we should be so busy about doing it that it helps us figure out those things that we don't know for sure. What job should we have and where should we go? We don't have to ask where should we go to church. We know where to go to church. Grace Bible Gillette. Thirdly, in verse 3 of that section, we see another principle, prayer in regard to fervency. We are not to be uninterested, blasé, insincere in our prayer, just going and rattling through the formula. That is not what you see from any example of anyone, Old Testament or New Testament, about prayer. Daniel was involved in praying, but he was fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, just totally consumed in his prayer. When was the last time we were totally consumed in our prayer? Also, too, we looked at Hannah and how she poured out her heart. She didn't just approach God as, oh, hey, God, you know, hey, it's 9 to 5. I guess I'm going to do my job here, my religious duty. It's a personal relationship. And the way we address God teaches us something about our relationship. The way we pour our heart out to God teaches about our relationship. You know, one of the things that we did say in this Mother's Day sermon was there's nothing more powerful that teaches the reality of God, the existence and the reality of God, than a life of prayer. And you remember we said, how do you know God exists? And the answer was, because my mother prayed. My mother knew the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother prayed. That was an exhortation for all of you mothers. Then we come to verse 4. And we took a look at this aspect of prayer. What are the other aspects of prayer that Daniel modeled? Well, it would be prayer in regard to praise of God's attributes. He began his prayer, as most prayers are in the Bible, even according to Jesus' model teaching of prayer, it begins with praise. It begins with adoration, praise of God's goodness, praise of God's awesomeness, praise of his attributes, praise of the fact that he sent his son to die on the cross, that we could have a relationship. And as you study the attributes of God, that's more in information and more things to add to your prayer life. You say, well, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. Well, study the attributes of God and begin with your praise to God and those attributes, because that's who he is. It's not the answers to a test. That's who he is. And we're going to see Daniel begin with praise towards God, and we're going to see his prayer end with praise towards God. Also, too, we see in verse 5, prayer in regard to the people of God. Intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. And one of the things we talked about the last several weeks in intercessory prayer was 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. The people asked Samuel to pray for them so that they wouldn't be killed by the Lord. And his answer was, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." That is an intercessor. That's taking intercessory prayer extremely important. That, in a sense, is our duty. Now, I don't mean duty in its formality. I mean duty in our responsibility to be intercessors. And then, one of the major features here in Daniel's prayer was prayer in regard to confession. And we see this in other prophets and in other people when they pray. They not only pray for their own sin, but they pray for the communal sin that is committed. Because as sinners, we're all in this together. And I just want to read Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 9. It says in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 9, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities." Here's Ezra the priest. But he's unifying himself with his people. And as sinners, he confesses the communal prayer. "My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." So this idea of confession of prayer. And then in verses 7 through 12, we talked about last time prayer in regard to the discipline of God. And you say, well, that seems like a funny thing to pray about. Well, it's not so much a prayer as it is an attitude in your prayer. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "For they," that's our human parents, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness." And as we're praying to share in his holiness, as we're thinking about at times when believers continue in their sin, there is somewhat of a discipline. But it's to make them holy. And then everything that happens in our life, according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, everything that happens in our life is the Lord is making us more like Christ. And so that becomes part of our prayer. Well, now we come to verse 13. And this is going to be starting new ground. We haven't covered this. So we're going to talk tonight about, one, prayer in regard to repentance. This is something that seems very fitting for Daniel being part of the Jewish captives there in Babylon, very appropriate because that's why they're in Babylon, because of their sin. Yet we might say that Daniel was not a part of that. Yet Daniel prayed in a communal confession, and he even prays about communal repentance. And then number two, prayer in regard to the glory of God. This is really what prayer is all about. It's not me twisting God's arm to get what I want. It's me aligning myself with his will and his glory. And that is the basis for our prayer. And then finally, prayer in regard to the forgiveness of God, relying on the promises of God. So Those are all of the aspects of the model of Daniel's prayer. Let's look at the three last principles this evening. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 in prayer in regard to repentance. Now, before we go to verse 13, I want to go back to verse 12 because there's an important word in verse 12 that gets carried from verse 12 all the way to verse 14, and that is the word calamity. So let's look at verse 12. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem." The destruction of Jerusalem was part of their calamity. And the Lord kept saying it to them over and over, even as far back as from the book of Deuteronomy. Israel was warned over and over, and they were specifically warned by the prophet Jeremiah, who was there during that time. But Israel did not repent. And that's the whole idea around this. The calamity was God's discipline. It was God's discipline on Israel because they would not repent. Look at verse 13. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity," there it is again, and it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and being taken into captivity. "As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth." What was so amazing, as God would prophesy this calamity coming upon them, they would not seek the Lord. They would not seek the Lord's favor. They would continue in iniquity. It's as if they didn't care. And one might even make the argument about that they might even still have such attitudes. And maybe Daniel was praying for his time there with Israel. It seems like only Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were the ones to stand for the Lord. I mean, maybe there were others, but the scripture doesn't tell us that. Israel did not repent. They did not seek the favor of the Lord. And how do you seek the favor of the Lord? How was it in the Old Testament under the law? You would seek the favor of the Lord by obeying the Lord. Not turning away from the Lord, but turning back to the Lord. That is repentance. In fact, I'd like to just talk a moment about repentance. If you'll notice there in verse 13, it says, "Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth." The word repentance in Hebrew is shub, and it is translated here, turn from. Turn from sin and turn to God and His truth. One writes, "It means to turn about, to have a change of mind, to express regret. It is used both of God and man. The verb means the act of turning about. The noun means the result of such action." So if you think about turn, and this idea of turning away from sin, turning away from these other gods, and turning back to God is the whole idea of repentance, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. By the way, if you were to look up the usage of this Hebrew word shub, you would find out that it is used more in Jeremiah than any other book. 111 times this word for shub, which means turn from, turn around, means repent. 71 times it's used in the Psalms. 62 times in Ezekiel. And 51 times in Isaiah. Now I'd like to look at this word repent that will get the idea of it. It is the idea of turning from sin. And this is what the sinner must do when he comes to Christ. And this is what the believer must do as he walks with the Lord and attempts to please the Lord. So we'll kind of work all that out together. But let's just get this whole idea of Judah. Well, Judah was hard-hearted and would not repent. And that almost is an understatement. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. It says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them. He's talking about Judah. Over and over, smitten them. Discipline, trying to bring them back, trying to turn them back, trying to cause them to repent. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You know, you think of sometimes of discipline where you just, okay, enough is enough. All right already, I've had it. Okay, I give in. I give, uncle. That's not what they did. You have consumed them, it says, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. Now you can see the expression on their face that they will not turn back to the Lord. It says they have refused to repent. That is this idea of repentance, of turning back to the Lord, turning away from sin. But they had it to such a high degree. And again, you know, the idea is sometimes people say, well, God is like a monster in the Old Testament. You do not know the Old Testament to make such a comment like that. The times that God over and over and over and over would beckon his people to come, would warn them of the impending doom if they don't turn, and yet they failed to turn. Now, there were times when he did bring discipline on them, and they did turn, but it only was for a short time, and then it was going back the other way. In fact, if you want to see a usage of this word, look with me to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And the point of these verses is that Judah turned away from God in continual apostasy. They would not turn away from sin to God. They would not repent. And the word is used at least five times in this passage. So this is Jeremiah chapter 8, 4 through 6. Now you say, well, why are we reading from Jeremiah? Well, because Daniel was reading from Jeremiah. Jeremiah helps us understand why Daniel is in Babylonian captivity. Here, Daniel in his prayer is referring to the fact that Judah would not repent. And it gives these examples. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? He's saying, okay, it's a given. Man falls into sin. But will he not turn back? I mean, when someone falls, don't they get back up again? Does one turn away and not repent? By the way, the word turn away there and the word repent both have the root shub. And it's a great definition on it. So they turned away, but they never turned back. Turning back to God is repentance. Turning away from sin is repentance. Verse 5. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy. There's the word shub. Why have they turned away for good in apostasy? Why won't they come away from the apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. There the word return is shub. They've turned away from the Lord, but they will not turn back to the Lord. They have turned to sin, but they will not turn away from their sin. And then verse 6 says, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging into the battle. They went after their sin. They turned away from the Lord and charged into their sin headlong, but never stopped, even though God told them about the impending calamity, even upon short-term discipline. They would not turn back. They would not repent. And finally, one other verse on repentance here from Jeremiah. We have to understand that God tells them that they weren't repentant, and then God turns right around and says, but if you do repent, watch this, Jeremiah 26:3, perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I, this is the Lord speaking, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. The idea here is, if you will repent, I will change my mind. That's what it means when it's in reference to God. And again, it's not as if God didn't know this was going to happen, but it describes this course of judgment, but the course of judgment can be stayed if man will repent. Especially when it's in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is this idea of repentance. Now, verse 14 is going to talk about the Lord is righteous. He was righteous and is righteous, but Israel was not. Look at verse 14. And we'll have to move along here a little quicker. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Notice their sin is that they disobeyed the Lord, they disobeyed the word. But the Lord wasn't unrighteous. You say, well, the Lord must be unrighteous to do what he did to his own people. No, that's righteousness what he did. The Lord was not unrighteous. They were unrighteous, and that's why this calamity came upon them. Look at verse 15 to finish out this principle here, prayer in regard to repentance. Verse 15, and now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. The idea here is the Lord has been righteous, the Lord has been on Israel's side, the Lord has delivered Israel, and what did they do? They still sinned. So whether he brought discipline upon them or whether he showed kindness to them, leading them to repentance, they would not repent. So he talks about that he freed them from the bondage of Egypt, but what did they do? They went right back into bondage in serving these other gods. And it incurred bondage to Babylon. It brought about the bondage to the Babylonians. Now verses 16 and 17 is going to speak about prayer in regard to the glory of God. We're going to see a shift in Daniel's prayer, and it's going to be in regard to the glory of God. Now he's still going to mention, verse 16, he's still going to mention this confession of sin. It's all the way through this, and perhaps one of the biggest example of that in all of Scripture in prayer. Verse 16 reads, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away. Shub. Turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Now there's something very mature about this prayer. All of a sudden, it's not about Daniel, and it's not even about the people, but it's about the Lord. What is the Lord's attitude when his people sin against him? Does he take it lightly? No. And Daniel is praying, let your anger and your wrath turn away, not from us necessarily, but Jerusalem. Daniel is thinking about Jerusalem. And he's thinking about the fact that God had placed his name on Jerusalem. That's where the place was that they were going to do the sacrifices. That's what they're waiting for today. That's what's going to be set up in the tribulation. And here's Daniel thinking about that, not about his own heart, but what about the Lord? Do you think there's a sense in which God, his heart breaks in a sense? Now, I know that we probably can't stretch that too far. I mean, God knows all things. He has a plan for all things. But it doesn't mean that God is without emotion. It doesn't mean that it never bothered him. And finally, we see someone tapping into, what does the Lord think? You know, when we sin, there's a lot to go through in our minds. But what does the Lord think? What does the Lord Jesus Christ think when he's the one who died on the cross for our sin? And yet we take sin so lightly. And so we see here this idea of turning away the anger. There's a basis of reputation, the basis of God's reputation. And if you notice there, it's your city, your holy mountain, your people. This is God's people. This is the people that God chose. This is the people that God set his love upon. These are the people that God brought to his land, a promised land that he gave to them. And he gave them a city, the glorious city, Jerusalem, upon which he placed his name on. Does no one think about God's thinking about these things? Daniel does. Now, we do come to a little bit of a situation is, here's Daniel praying that God will turn away his wrath. And yet we know that God said he was going to turn away his wrath. We have Daniel praying for restoration. And yet we know that God was going to restore. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 29, when it talked about the 70 years, and then after the 70 years, I will bring them back. I will restore all their fortunes. Why does Daniel pray a prayer that's already been promised? Well, that's one of the aspects of prayer. First of all, the ultimate fulfillment of this and other similar promises will take place in the future. They were going to take place in the future to Daniel, but many of these are going to take place in the future in the tribulation. So we can pray about these because these are promised and they're going to happen in the future. But there's this idea of echoing God's promises in your prayers. It's also the idea of relying on those. You could even say claiming the promises of God, but I want to be careful because I don't want us to think that you can name it and claim it. You just claim anything and then you just name anything. No, you can rely on the promises of God. And I have heard in teaching that we could say, well, you claim the promises of God, meaning that you don't demand anything from God, but you take God at his word. The name it and claim it movement has nothing to do with the promises of God. It has to do with some sort of thought that comes to their mind and their imagination, and they put God's stamp of approval on it and they claim it as if God's going to do it. And I guarantee you, God doesn't do things like that at the whim of people. But it's the idea of echoing these promises. A case in point. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, verse 20. This is at the end of the book of Revelation. We see that Jesus just gets done promising that he is coming, and he is coming quickly. And what does John do? He prays, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Why did he have to say that? Why did he have to pray that? If Christ said he was coming back, it reads, "He who testifies to these things says," and here's Christ, "yes, I am coming quickly." John says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." John's heart was echoing Christ's promise. He was saying amen when Jesus says, "I'm coming back, amen." And it's also part of our prayer. We acknowledge that in our prayer. We rely on these promises. And the whole idea here is that Daniel was not certain of the exact time that Judah would be released from captivity. So he prayed for it on the basis that God promised it. He prayed for it on the basis that God promised it. You can pray for things on the basis that God promises them. In a sense, prayer is relying on God's promises. We've shifted now in this prayer that it's really, and actually this thread has been throughout this prayer, but we see specifically now it's a prayer in regards to the Lord's sake. It's a prayer in regards to the Lord's thought, the Lord's reputation, the Lord's promises. By the way, just thinking of that, I think of when Moses was interceding for the people of Israel, and he's praying for the reputation of God. Now, as we read through this, don't think that God hadn't known this was going to happen. In fact, even he caused it to happen. But it's more for man that he understands it. Let me read it. Exodus 32, 10 through 14. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Almost verbatim for what Daniel said. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself." There's the idea of the promise and the covenant. "And said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as to the stars of the heavens, and all of this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, the Lord knew this was going to happen. And this was more for Moses than it was for the Lord. And in a sense, it's more for us today that we understand this about the Lord. That we ought to pray according to the will, according to his promises. That we ought to stand on these promises. That we ought to pray in regard to God's glory. Because believe it or not, it's not about us. It's about his glory. And when we tap into that in our prayers, then we are truly learning to pray the way we ought. Like Jesus, like Daniel, like Hannah, like Ezra. Verse 17, he's going to talk about his face shining in glory. Verse 17 reads, So now, our God, notice he says our God. He's including himself with the people of God. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. He's pleading with the Lord. And for your sake, there it is, for your sake, don't do it for me, do it for your sake and do it for your glory. He says, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Now, we usually see the phrase of the Lord's face shining on his people, and so it does. Numbers 6:25 is the famous one. Here's the blessing. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It means to have favor, the grace of the Lord. And I have a bunch of scriptures there that you could see where it's all prayed this way and refers this way to his people. The face shine upon his people. But Daniel doesn't pray that. He says, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Don't let our sin hurt your reputation, your city, your mountain, and even your people. He is putting all of this, the impetus, upon the Lord and his glory. Now, verses 18 and 19, this is prayer in regard to the forgiveness of God. Here, Daniel, again, not thinking of himself, but thinking of the Lord, the Lord's reputation, his attributes, his desire towards Jerusalem. And by the way, this is very interesting. Notice the emphasis on Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The next verses that we're going to look at are going to talk about that sanctuary in our history, Daniel's future, but also in our future. In our future. It is about the Lord's heart, the Lord's glory, and the Lord's sanctuary. All right, quickly, verse 18. He says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. You just hear Daniel pouring out his prayer. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Wow. It's all about the Lord there. It's his name that's on the city. It's God's name that's being looked at in a bad way. The Babylonians are saying his God, Daniel's God, cannot protect his people. His people are in captivity. The vessels of his sanctuary are in our house of gods. Our gods are stronger. And here's Daniel pleading this case, and he says, we are not presenting our supplications before you on the account of any merits of our own. I think we've already messed that one up. We've already messed that one up. He's saying, but we come to you on your reputation and even your attributes of compassion and forgiveness. Daniel asked on behalf of the Lord's character of compassion. Now, God does not need to be reminded that he is compassionate. But his people need to be reminded of it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. Earlier says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Here he's compassionate and forgiving, and what do? We keep rebelling. But now Daniel is turning to that compassion and forgiveness for the Lord's sake, saying, Lord, forgive us. Have compassion. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. He summarizes it that his prayer is based on God's reputation, not on man's, not on Daniel's. Now quickly notice it says, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. There the Hebrew word is Adonai. Why doesn't he call him Yahweh there, the covenant-keeping God? Well, he has used that, but now he's using Adonai, which means Lord, Master. He's on his face saying, Lord, you are my Lord and Master. I'm begging you as my Lord and Master not to just merely forgive me, but to bring about your glory in your city, in your sanctuary, your people, because of your name. Now he mentions forgiveness here in the sense of compassion, but he says, O Lord, forgive. Now again, the Lord said he was going to forgive in Jeremiah 31:34. That's the new covenant. Daniel again is pressing the Lord on his own attributes. So he is summarizing his prayer. All of these things are based on God. Daniel summarizes all of the bases upon which his prayer was based. And it is based on God's own sake, for God's sake, his divine will, for God's city, his divine presence, for God's people, his covenant people, and God's name, divine reputation. Oh, that we would learn to pray like this. I want to just make a couple of applications here. And the first one is, what's the difference between confession and repentance? And then secondly, what's the difference between God's favor in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now, first of all, what's the difference between confession and repentance? Daniel mentioned them both. Well, confession is acknowledging our sin before God. Very necessary to do, even as believers. We are told to do that in 1 John 1:9. We don't lose our salvation, but we are told to confess our sin. Not that it affects our relationship, but it does affect our fellowship with him. Confession is acknowledging our sin before God. Though confession is a necessary part of repentance, repentance is turning away from sin. Both are necessary. You see, there needs to be the confession of sin, but that's not the end. Then there needs to be repentance. Daniel is calling for both. And sometimes there wouldn't even be confession from Israel. And then sometimes it would just be mere formalities of confessing these things and saying these things, but still pursuing their sin. There needs to be shub. There needs to be that turning away from sin and turning to God, or turning to God away from sin, if you will. That's what we have. Now in John chapter 8 verse 11, I think we have an example of that. This is in John chapter 8. I'll ask you to turn there. The woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus said that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all walked away. And he said to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Interesting, Lord. Master and Lord. And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." There's certainly the acknowledgement of sin and even the forgiveness of sin, but there must be a turning from sin. You don't confess your sin so that you can go back to sin. You don't go to a confessional so that you're cleared, so that you can go do it again and come back again. That is not how you walk with the Lord. Also, I want to say that repentance is not simply an emotion of regret. There may be regret. There may be sorrow. There may be grief over sin, and that's not a bad thing. But if that's all it is, if it's crocodile tears, just to show there's no actual turning away from sin, then it's wrong. Ultimately, the word repentance in the Greek is metanoeo, and it means a change of mind. That's really the concept in the New Testament. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul wrote, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." You see? "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." But you notice the difference between emotion and action? Nothing wrong with the emotion, as long as it is followed by the action. And that is, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And somewhere in there is your will, whether there's emotion or not. Now, what about the unbeliever? We say that the unbeliever repents and comes to Christ. And really, as you think about true biblical faith, I believe that repentance is a part of that. They are together. He changes his mind. And I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit. What does he change his mind about? Number one, his sin. He didn't think before what he did was sin. Now he realizes that sin is sin, as God calls it. Secondly, he changes his mind about works for salvation. That's repentance. "I thought you could get to heaven by doing good works." You can, according to Ephesians 2. And then he changes his mind about Christ as Lord and Savior. And he changes his mind about what he's relying on to get to heaven. If he was relying on works, if he was relying on thinking that he was good enough, if he was relying on good deeds, that he did things for others, gave money away to charities, he now has come to biblical repentance and biblical faith in Christ. It's not those other things that you put your faith in. You put your faith alone in Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. That is the work of salvation. That is where our faith is to be directed. And someone who says, "Well, I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think I need salvation. I don't need to come to Christ." When the Holy Spirit works in his heart and he repents, he changes his mind about all of that and he comes to Christ. And he also changes his mind about sin and his lifestyle. He now sees that as sinful. And you can't keep doing that as you come to Christ. That's what we see with repentance. Repentance with the believer, of course, he has a relationship. There are times when a believer will sin in thought, in word, in deed. And he needs to confess that immediately to the Lord and needs to deal with it immediately through the Lord. And the Lord gives that victory. And sometimes that victory is not easy. Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes it's a besetting sin. Sometimes it's a sin of an attitude. Sometimes it's a sin of pride. Sometimes it's the sin of bitterness. Doesn't have to be a sin of action, but it could be something that's so ingrained that it's very hard. Oh, there it is again. There's that sharp tongue again. There's that negativity again. Where is the thankfulness towards God? These besetting sins, yes, we confess them, but guess what? You have to turn from them. And thank God, praise God that he gives us the power to do that. Now quickly, there's also the difference between God's favor in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here Daniel was talking about favor of God. How does the Jewish person under the Old Testament law find the favor of God? By obeying the law. By obeying the law. But Romans tells us that there's a caveat in that, and that no one can obey the law completely. And so we're all sinners, and all of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, so we're all guilty before God. So the law in the Old Testament cannot save. But God's favor in the New Testament comes through not obeying the law and trying to make myself better, trying to do good works, comes through Christ when we trust him as Savior. It is not based on our degree of obedience, but on Christ's finished work on the cross. We see many, many verses about that, but we see about favor of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, We've been saved to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We have His grace. In the Old Testament, it was due, and then you're blessed. In the New Testament is when you come to Christ, because of the work of Christ, you're blessed already. Now, because you're blessed and saved, go do. Tells us in verse 3 of that same chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When were we blessed with those? At the moment of salvation. Actually, according to verse 4, it was before that, before the foundation of the world. But it's, you don't have these blessings until you come to Christ. How do you get these blessings? Do you have to work for them? No, they are given to you. They're called positional truths. Go through Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the believer can please the Lord, but he also is able to displease the Lord. But his intentions ought to be. So in other words, we're forgiven, we're blessed. Okay, we have the favor of the Lord. We don't secure the favor of the Lord by keeping the law. We already have the favor of the Lord and we have eternal security. But out of a desire of our heart, we are to want to walk and please the Lord. Colossians 1. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what we ought to do. And it's the Lord who puts that in our heart after we're saved. Now, we've talked an awful lot about a prayer life, but if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. You don't have a relationship with Him. And so I would implore you to come to Christ. Change your mind. Repent. Change your mind about your sin. We are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you change your mind about your sin. You change your mind about your works. You change your mind about your faith. Your faith isn't in yourself or these works, but it's going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sin. You have eternal life eternally, and you have the favor of God. And I might add, the desire to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And a life that's pleasing to Him is a life that communicates in praise with Him. And how should we pray? What are some good principles in how we should pray? Look at the life of Daniel. We should remember prayer in regard to the Word. Prayer in regard to the will of God. Prayer in regard to fervency of prayer. Prayer in regard to praise of God's attributes. Prayer in regard to the people of God, intercessory prayer. Prayer in regard to confession, personal and communal. Prayer in regard to discipline of God, as He's always trying to make us more like Christ. Prayer in regard to repentance, not just confessing, but victory over it. Prayer in regard to, at the end of the day, it's about the glory of God, ultimately for His glory and for His sake. And prayer in regard to the compassion and the forgiveness of God as we rely on His promises. I trust that this study in the book of Daniel, particularly on his prayer life, has been a blessing for you. It's a deeper kind of prayer. It's a prayer for the mature. It brings in these other aspects and teaches us how to pray. And of course, being a person of prayer will change your life and will please the Lord. It will glorify the Lord. It will do all those things that Daniel talked about. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not spending more time in prayer. I really don't know of any Christian who can claim the opposite. We all pray, Lord, but I don't think any of us will ever say we pray enough. Father, I'm sorry that we don't take You more seriously. I'm sorry for the way that we take prayer in a very blasé way, insincere, not with fervency. Oh God, if we were a people who poured out our hearts, maybe we would see many, many other things happen. I guess, Lord, on that note, I would pray for a revival for our country now. I cry out to you, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, the many, many sins in this land. But would you look down upon us, Lord, and have mercy? Would you fix the situation that we're going through? But most importantly, would you bring about a spiritual revival? God, started in our church, started in my heart. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.